Tonight I prepared hopefully a simple and short lesson on overcoming alcohol in our life. When I was in college, that better? Okay. So when I was in college, long, long time ago, I was not so much unlike so many young college men in that I had on many occasions, Friday, Saturday nights especially, going out drinking with the boys. And like is so typical on many college campuses, the fraternities there would often have their parties during the week, Wednesday night, Thursday night, and most of the time they would have kegs of beer brought in, and that was what you did in college. And I would engage in those things, and I'm not telling you that because I'm proud of that. I'm ashamed of that, really, and what it did to my life. And I'm hoping tonight to help others to learn to overcome that. So first and foremost, this lesson is for me to remind me of the dangers of alcohol. There was one time where I had gone to a fraternity party, and I got so drunk that I could not remember driving home. When I woke up, I was parked next to another car, and there was flashing lights behind me. And if I remember correctly, the policeman parked my car for me, took my keys, and came back the next morning and gave them to me. By that time, I was ready to drive home, finish the drive. So I am thankful to God that I am still alive today and here actually to talk to you about this subject. About a year ago, Brother Eugene Williams was arrested for drunk driving. And I'm really pleased with Eugene today. He is a different person today. He has made a lot of progress, spiritually speaking. He has grown spiritually. He has gone and sacrificed and gone through a lot of things to put this behind him. And I'm very encouraged by that. Some of those things include lots of classes. One good thing about Georgia is they make you pay for drunk driving. And so he went through a lot of classes. He had to see a probation officer. He had a lot of fees to pay. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. But one thing I found interesting is when he went to these classes, his instructor taught and believed that alcoholism and drunkenness is a disease. And that is not really that uncommon. In fact, if you look on the internet and search that question, I would venture to say that most sites you're going to see are going to say, yes, alcoholism is a disease. And I found that quite interesting, so I did a little study on that and found there are actually opposing views to that position and did a little study on each of those. I want to present just a little bit of that tonight. I hope you won't be bored with a number of quotes, but bear with me. I think it's important because it kind of establishes the two different positions. So here are the ones that suggest that alcoholism is a disease. Even well-known places like Mayo Clinic and doctors and lots of websites will say it is. It says alcoholism is a chronic and often progressive disease that includes problems controlling your drinking, being preoccupied with alcohol, continuing to use alcohol even when it causes problems, having to drink more to get the same effect, physical dependence, or having withdrawal symptoms when you rapidly decrease or stop drinking. If you have alcoholism, you can't consistently predict how much you'll drink, how long you'll drink, or what consequences will occur from your drinking. And then here's another one, National Institute on Alcohol Abuse and Alcoholism. It says, alcoholism is the more serious of the disorders, is a disease that includes symptoms such as craving, a strong need or urge to drink, loss of control, not being able to stop drinking once drinking has begun, dependence, such as withdrawal symptoms, nausea, sweating, shakiness, negative emotional states such as anxiety after stopping drinking, and then tolerance, the need to drink greater amounts of alcohol to feel the same effect. So many say that alcoholism is a disease, Most importantly, we want to find out what the scriptures teach about that, and we'll look at that in a little while. But I would suggest that just like with other chemicals and stimulants, a person may develop a dependence, but that doesn't necessarily make it a disease. For example, people choose to take certain drugs, or medicines even, and that can be addicting. That doesn't make it necessarily a disease. It was a choice that was made. Keep this in mind as well, that today a lot of things are labeled a disease. Gambling is often called a disease. Overeating. Even kids who lack self-control are labeled with disorders and so forth. So this should be no surprise to us today that some would think alcoholism is a disease. As I mentioned, some would disagree with that statement. There's fortunately a lot of good information out there on the other side as well, and I apologize, that writing's really small. I've got a couple good articles against the disease concept. If you're interested, I'd be glad to share that with you. I'll just summarize what the points that they made in the article. It says that drinking necessarily becomes uncontrollable once it has begun has been disproved over a quarter century ago by more than 100 research studies. Reporting that a significant proportion of alcoholics return to moderate or controlled drinking without problems. Now, before you go on and say, Brother Shields is saying it's okay to go back to moderate drinking. No, that's not what I'm saying. But I think the point they're trying to make is, even though these people were considered alcoholics, they were able to give that up and drink a reduced amount without getting into trouble again. The next says, about 75% of persons who recover from alcohol dependence do so without seeking any help of any kind. Rehab programs or AA or anything of that nature. They did it on their own. You know, perhaps some did it through spiritual means, through the Bible and things of that nature. But others perhaps just strength of will and caring family members and so forth. Goes on to say, a survey of general practice physicians and nurses found a majority believe there are no medical or health care treatments that are effective in treating addiction. And notice this last one. I think it's really interesting. When the rubber hits the road, so to speak, the last one says, alcoholics are not responsible for the behavior is certainly not true. In 1988, the United States Supreme Court found that alcoholism is always a result of alcoholics' own willful misconduct. It reaffirmed the lower court's finding that there exists a substantial body of medical literature that even contests the proposition that alcoholism is a disease, much less it is a disease for which the victim bears no responsibility. So obviously there are opposing viewpoints on that. The disease concept of alcoholism removes the responsibility of alcoholics for their own behaviors. Dr. Peel asserts that perhaps the most dire consequence of the disease model of addiction is that it has encouraged the abdication of individual responsibility. In other words, if it's a disease, you're not responsible. That's the bottom line. And he suggests that creating a world of addictive diseases means creating a world in which anything is excusable. Isn't that what's happening today? Seems like a lot of things are just being excused. Maybe they say it's hereditary, or it's something they just can't control. It's a disease. It's a disorder. I heard of one that was related to people who work odd shifts, that they had some kind of disorder. That's just lack of sleep. That's all that is. So we just have to be careful with what we hear out there. One observer has noted alcoholism, like other isms, is not a disease but rather a philosophy that has affixed itself to a particular human problem, that of habitual self-destructive drinking of alcohol. Note the last one. Unfortunately, attending AA, which is Alcoholics Anonymous, or other disease theory programs may be worse than doing nothing because members are taught that they cannot succeed on their own because they suffer from a chronic disease that cannot be cured. And one thing I found very interesting was, and I believe it's true because it made sense, but the author was saying that actually going to AA had a lower success rate of not going anywhere, which I found really interesting. But if you think about it, if you're told that it's a disease, that you cannot control it, you're going to be a whole lot less likely to overcome it. All right, well, I'm trying not to bore you with all these statements, but I think this last chart is interesting because, number one, it points out that the American Medical Association, they voted to define alcoholism as a medically treatable disease. You think, well, then it must be, right? These are experts. Well, again, they did it based on little evidence and more of a need for some other things than really the facts. Notice the next statement, the middle one. It says, nevertheless, defining alcoholism as a disease was a bonanza that quickly poured billions of dollars into the pockets of physicians, hospitals, and pharmaceutical companies, and it continues to do so. Many people's jobs and income depend on the belief that alcoholism is a disease. So, like a lot of things, you can see the money trail, that it leads people to the wrong conclusion simply because they have a vested interest in the outcome. Here's one other reason. So beside the financial reason, another reason, and if you study the history of how, like AA, for example, adopted the disease concept, it's really interesting. It was based on faulty science, but it was quickly adapted because it was what they were looking for. But notice the last statement. One reason that the disease theory of alcoholism became so popular was because it could change how people think about alcoholics. Or you might call them drunkards. You know, there's a stigma associated with that. And a lot of people just don't like that. Said, historically, alcoholics were called drunkards and believed to lack character and willpower. They were seen as moral defectives or even sinners. Well, isn't that what the Bible teaches? Not that they can't get to heaven, and not that they're any worse than any other sinner, but it is a sin. The Bible says so. However, if they could be seen as, instead of suffering from a disease, then they would not be seen as alcoholic because of some personal failing, such as a lack of willpower, moral weakness. All right, so there were some on the pro side, some on the con side. I want to just present that and get you thinking about that as a Christian, what do you think? Is this something that we have no control over? Or is this something that God expects us to control? And we'll look at that here in just a moment. But let's talk first just about some of the cost of alcohol and alcohol abuse. First, I want to look at Old Testament scriptures. If you want to turn to Genesis 9. While you're turning there, let me just make a comment about doctors and scientists. You know, doctors, they say, are practicing medicine. And that's exactly right. You know, I'm an engineer. I'm practicing engineering. I don't make all the right decisions. Doctors don't make all the right decisions. It's akin to science. You know, we just had a study on evolution, and a lot of scientists believe in evolution. Not because of the facts, but because they have a bias that won't let them accept God. Okay, so don't be surprised that sometimes doctors and even American Medical Association can lead people astray. So let's talk about the cost of alcohol abuse. We see in the book of Genesis in chapter 9 and verse 21, see some early examples of it and some undesirable consequences that were the result. Excuse me. So let's talk about Noah in verse 20. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. It goes on to say that two of the brothers responded in the right way. They covered their father. The other was condemned later for his part in that. But it just shows you that, in this case, it caused Noah to do something that was not right. And then later in Genesis, we see for example, in chapter 19, Lot with his two daughters. In beginning of verse 32, you know, his wife had died. He was left with his two daughters. In verse 32, they said, come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. So they made their father drink, wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she had laid down or when she arose. As the story goes on, he ends up lying with both his daughters and having a child by both of them. And these actually became the nations of Ammon and Moab. And so entire nations were formed as a result of this sin. So that's an example in the Old Testament. But what about things like the effect on your job? If you're a drinker, you can lose a lot of time on the job. You can get hurt on the job. You can lose wages. You can cause other people to get hurt, actually. I had worked at a company one time. They had a class on this kind of thing, the effects of drugs and alcohol at the workplace. And it was really eye-opening, all the costs associated with drugs and alcohol-related incidents at work. And, of course, they were trying to point out the dangers and so forth and how you can get treatment if you like. Whatever that treatment was, I don't know, maybe counseling and things of that nature. But it has a huge effect. What about the medical costs associated with alcoholism, drunkenness, people getting hurt as a result of drunk driving and things of that nature? What about the things that, gets involved with other sins as well? I mentioned the two examples in the Old Testament. You had fornication, you had immodesty and things of that nature. I know based on experience in college, it often leads to other sins as well, whether it be sexual sins or fights and things of that nature. Back in the 80s, Andrea and I lived in Massachusetts in a condominium, and right down the street there was a bar, and it seemed like almost every Friday and Saturday night we'd be asleep about 2 in the morning and they would let out. And there would be all kinds of noise, yelling, screaming, laughing, singing. And then sometimes there would fights break out. And the police would be called and there'd be flashing lights and all this commotion. It was very hard to sleep on Friday and Saturday nights. But the point I'm trying to make is the other things, the other sins that get associated with the abuse of alcohol. And then there are family problems. How many broken homes has alcohol caused? Ruined marriages. Children without parental guidance. Maybe the father's out of the home drinking. Or maybe he's in the home, but he's just out of it. Lots of problems, lots of issues are created by fathers who have a drinking problem. How about physical abuse? It's often connected to alcohol or drug abuse. Example of broken lives, disease, death. Lots of people, innocent people, every year get killed by drunk drivers. Some just get hurt or maimed for life, but still, it's a high cost to pay. The medical costs for treating people of that nature is astronomical, and if I remember right, it rivals what we spend on cancer treatments and so forth. I told Eugene, I talked a little bit about him, not to embarrass him, but it's a good example, I think, of what it can do. So he got arrested for DUI, and you know how much that cost him? We totaled it up. It cost him about $5,000 in total by the time he paid for classes, for probation, to get out of jail, losing his car, and things of that nature. It cost him about 75 hours of time going to all these classes and to AA and to probation and things of that nature. I can hardly imagine what Eugene would like to do with that $5,000 today and that 75 hours worth of time. But what does alcohol cost? What does it do to your body, to your mind, and to your soul? I believe alcohol is not a disease, it certainly can cause disease. Cirrhosis of the liver, high blood pressure, and things of that nature. It eventually kills the drunkard. I think the statistic I read said they typically live about 10 years less than other people do because of alcohol consumption. So it definitely has an effect on your lifespan. It's a poison. Most people don't realize alcohol is actually a poison. When you take it into your body, you're putting poison in your body. Why would you want to do that? But really the most important thing, I think, is what it'll do to you spiritually. And that's what we want to look at. I have here eternity and hell. And we'll look at some passages that teach that very principle. But what I really want to focus on now is this idea of overcoming it. So this lesson helps me, and I believe it helps Brother Eugene. But I also think of the young people here in the audience. My son Josh, you know, Alex, Jimmy. You're going to be going to college someday, most likely. And you're going to experience a lot of the same things that I did. And so this lesson is for you as well. I want you to seriously think about the problems associated with alcohol abuse. So let's talk now about overcoming alcohol, overcoming the temptation of using alcohol and so forth. Well, I say start with the basics. My advice to you is just start with the basics. That means two things, prayer and Bible study. Look at James chapter 5, verse 16. So if you struggle with alcohol, if you have a temptation for alcohol or drugs, don't you know that prayer is such a powerful tool to help you overcome that? James 5, 16. You know, Jesus talked about how when we pray, we should say, "Lead us not into temptation." Well, that's a good prayer for someone struggling with alcohol, isn't it? But here in James 5, verse 16, he says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Don't you know that prayer is going to help you get over that temptation? And then Bible study. How many Christians struggle spiritually, but yet they just don't study their Bible? And they wonder why. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Now, 7 days without Bible study makes 1 week. 2 Timothy 2, 15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Bible study is extremely important in overcoming alcohol or drugs or anything of that nature. That's what is going to give you the strength and the wisdom and the knowledge to get through this. In Romans 10, 17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So you will grow in faith as you study the scripture. I liken it to eating. I mean, how many of us would skip a couple meals a day? Even skipping one meal a day is hard for many. But yet, why is it that we skip prayer and Bible study? Isn't it just like our spiritual food? Isn't that which is going to help us to make it to heaven? Why would we do that? Why would we skip those things? You're just asking for trouble. So number one, start with the basics, prayer and Bible study. That's going to help you overcome these temptations, whether you're myself, an older person, whether you're Eugene, or whether you're my son Josh, getting ready to go to college, or anybody in between. Start with the basics. And then second, I said, knowing how to answer those who tempt you. When people find out you're a Christian and you're trying to avoid alcohol, oftentimes you'll be confronted with things like this. They'll say, "Come on, man, you can have just a couple drinks, can't you? What's wrong with that?" Or they might say, "Well, you know, Jesus turned water into wine. Why can't you drink?" So be ready for that. The Bible talks about wine. Why can't you go out and have a few glasses with us? Well, I think part of the problem is a lot of people fail to realize how the word wine is used in the Bible. When they see the word wine, they automatically think, this is alcoholic beverage. Certainly I should be able to go out and enjoy it. But I think if you study the scriptures closer, you're going to see that that's not always the case. Sometimes the word Bible is used to describe just ordinary grape juice, unfermented grape juice. You say, "How do you know that, Brother Shields?" Well, there are verses, for example, Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 8. I'm going to read that together. Isaiah 65, verse 8. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. So, Isaiah, what are you talking about, this new wine? He says it's found in the cluster. In other words, the cluster of grapes. Well, that's interesting. So you mean, Isaiah, that this wine that's still in the cluster of the grapes is, it's called wine? It's juice? Yes. It's grape juice. If you would unwrap that skin, what would you find? You'd find the grape. You'd find the pulp. You'd find the grape juice. And so Isaiah describes wine, in this case, as alcoholic, a non-alcoholic wine. I'm sorry, in this case, it's non-alcoholic. Another interesting reference is in Acts 2, where people mocked Peter and the apostles and said, these men are full of new wine. This would be wine that was just pressed and is just now starting the process of fermentation. It would have very little or no alcoholic content at that point. Well, they say, but Jesus turned water into wine. Well, it's the same principle. What kind of wine was that? Let's look at John chapter 2. And I actually had a fellow at work bring this scripture up to me one time. We were talking about using alcohol. It's interesting how non-Christians can be so familiar with the scriptures sometimes, but not that they necessarily apply it in the right way. But here in John 2, as you know, Jesus turned water into wine. I'll just read maybe a couple of the verses, not the whole thing. In verse 6, now there were set 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, you have kept the good wine until now. Jesus worked a miracle, changed water to wine. But now some would say, well, that was alcoholic wine. I would disagree with that. And here's why. How much wine did Jesus make? They said that each container was about 20 to 30 gallons. So if we split that in the middle and said, all right, let's take 25 as the average, times 6 is 150 gallons. So the question I would have for those who say this is alcoholic is, would Jesus make 150 gallons of alcoholic wine? Would he do that to feed these guests who are already well drunk, it says in verse 10? That's not the Jesus I know. Look at the passage in Habakkuk chapter 2 in verse 15. Habakkuk 2, verse 15. Habakkuk 2, verse 15. Now remember, Jesus is God, right? Jesus is part of the Godhead. He inspired Habakkuk what to say. And this is what he had him say in verse 15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. So here, Jesus feels this way here in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 15. He says, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor to make him drunk. You see that? So how does that fit with John 2 and Jesus making 150 gallons of alcoholic wine? I don't think it fits very well. I don't believe that's the Jesus that the Scripture talks about. All right, so Jesus would have violated his own law, his own principles, by making alcoholic wine. So know how to answer those who tempt you. And then second, or third rather, recognize where alcohol will lead you. I want to look at a couple passages here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. And so here we see Paul saying that drunkenness will keep you out of the kingdom of heaven. That's how serious a matter this is. If we would just think about that, it would keep us from drinking. And in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, so Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, ambitions, dissensions, heresies. Verse 21, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. How much clearer could Paul be about that? If you're a drunkard, Paul says, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that's a shame. And that's what we need to see. Now, let's go back to this disease concept. How does that fit with the Scripture? So if I believe it was a disease, why would God punish somebody for something they cannot control, and for something that is just a disease? It just doesn't make any sense. So I think we need to harmonize these ideas with the Scripture. God considers each of us to be responsible for our actions. And that's one of the problems we see in the world today, is people tend to want to become less and less responsible for their own actions. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. So if you're tempted to drink, to go out with the boys, to go to a party after work, young people perhaps going to college, if you're tempted, think about Moses. Think about Moses. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 24. Says, by faith Moses, when he had become of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. What did Moses do? It says he gave up the passing pleasures of sin. Now, was that one night worth it for me? Absolutely not. Eugene, was that one night worth it for you? I would say not. Moses could see that. He said, I'll give this up. This is a passing pleasure. It's only going to last for a fleeting moment. I'm going to give that up. Why? He said, because he esteemed the reproaches of Christ greater riches than all the treasures that Egypt had to offer. And that's what we need to do. Well, we're tempted with alcohol or perhaps any sin. We need to consider and look ahead to the reward. Young people, don't forget that. Don't forget that. Well, sometimes Christians differ on this point, so I want to treat it carefully. And that is, sometimes Christians will say, well, I think a drink here and there is okay. I personally don't. I think it's for a number of reasons, and I would like to share some of that with you now. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, is a verse that I believe talks about different levels of alcohol use or abuse. And if you're interested in more information about this topic, Brother Alan Shepherd had put together a nice little booklet, Social Drinking and the Child of God. It's really good information. I could always make copies for you if you're interested. But what I'm going to borrow from Alan is a couple definitions here in just a moment. He says in verse 3, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." There's actually three words there that have to do with alcohol use. The first word is drunkenness, and then revelries, and then drinking parties. So let me borrow some definitions from Alan, who I'm sure borrowed them from somewhere as well. But the first word, excessive wine, means an overflowing, a pouring out. The one who practices this stumbles, staggers, and is more of a danger to himself than he is to others. That's the highest level of drinking right there. He's the down and out drunk, perhaps a person you'd find laying on the side of the street. The second word, revelings, koimos, means a carousal, as if letting loose. The one who practices this is involved in singing and dancing and shouting and stirring wanton desires with their companions. That's more the life of the party drinker. The ones who like carrying on and so forth at parties and get-togethers. And then the third word is banquetings, or let's see, in my version it calls it drinking parties. It speaks of a lesser amount of alcohol use. Notice the various translations have been given to the word here. Drinking parties, drinking bouts. He says literally the word potosis means a drinking. Trench says about the word in this verse, poitos does not necessarily imply excessiveness, though it does provide an opportunity for excess. So here he points out that this is a lower level of drinking. It's what we could commonly call social drinking. And I believe this is a strong argument to use against the idea of Christians involved in social drinking. What are some other reasons? Well, someone has once said that one drink makes you one drink drunk. And from personal experience, I believe that's true. What about your influence as a Christian? Is that going to affect your influence? You have to think about that. Romans 14 talks about not causing a brother or sister to stumble. We talked about the idea of causing other sins in your life. When you drink, you're less likely to make the right decisions. You're going to have less willpower to say no. In fact, you may well say no to the second drink or the third. Again, I could, based on experience, that's often the case. You say, well, what about 1 Timothy 5, verse 23? Well, let's look at that. Yeah, here Timothy was actually commanded to use wine. 1 Timothy 5, verse 23. Paul said this to Timothy. He said, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities." I wouldn't suggest that here wine has no alcohol. It seems to me it makes sense that for medicinal purposes that wine with small amounts of alcohol could help to kill whatever bacteria and things of that nature that tend to come along with unclean water and things of that nature. But the point I would like to make about this is you notice Timothy had to be commanded to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake. It seems that his practice was not to drink any alcohol. So I hope you consider these things. Again, I know there some people have a different viewpoint on that. This is what I would suggest you consider regarding that. The final help, I think, for overcoming this problem is making better choices. And you could probably go a lot of directions, but specifically here I'm talking about friendships and acquaintances. You're familiar with the verse, but let's look at it again. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Paul said this. He said, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." Evil company corrupts good habits. So make better choices of friends and acquaintances. Don't pick people as friends who are going to drag you down spiritually. Stay away from them. I know that's what I had to do when I started trying to turn away from that old life. There were just some people that I couldn't hang out with anymore. I had to give them up. And perhaps that's what you need to do. Pick good friends, ones that are going to be positive, encouraging, and influence on you. Then second is use your time to serve others. You know, instead of going to a drinking party, why not do something with other Christians? Why not go visit a widow or something of that nature, or somebody in the hospital? Why not do something like that? Jesus said it was more blessed to give than to receive. Look at Mark chapter 10, please, in verse 45 beginning. Beginning in verse 44, actually. Mark 10, verse 44 and 45. It says, Jesus said this. He said, "And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Use your time to serve others, not yourself. Serve other people. You'll find a very rich and rewarding life. You're familiar probably with the parable of the spirits going into the man and or actually leaving a man, and they went somewhere and they came back into him later. And many people believe that's a description of sometimes people will clean their lives of bad things but never fill it with something good. And that's a problem, because that's when temptation will drag you down. So don't just get rid of the drinking. Fill it with something positive. Fill it with helping others, serving others. And things of that nature. Someone has once said this: wise men learn from their own mistakes, but truly wise men learn from other people's mistakes. And I hope you'll learn from my mistakes. And Brother Eugene, it's my prayer for my children that I try to tell them about some of the mistakes I made in hopes that they won't repeat them. And I hope this lesson will be a help to you tonight. Again, I'm not proud of that lifestyle. I'm glad I left it. But if I can be a help to somebody, I'm glad to do it. And I hope this lesson has been helpful to you. This was not a lesson about becoming a Christian, but hopefully you could see that by being a Christian, you can overcome incredible odds, incredible things working against you, such as alcohol and drug dependence and things of that nature. How can we do it? Through the blood of Jesus Christ, through his help and strength. Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." The Bible teaches that God can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Why wouldn't you want to be a Christian and tap into that power? If you're not a Christian, if you hear the word of God and you believe it, you're ready to confess Jesus as your Lord, to repent of your sins and be baptized into Jesus Christ. You can be baptized this very night. And we'd love to have you as a new brother or sister in Christ. Or if you're just a Christian who's struggling and fallen away, you know the brethren here love you and care for you and would help lift you up and try to help you get back on your feet, spiritually speaking. If you have a need, please come forward at this time while we stand and sing.